Lord, we heard last week from chapter 10 that when your word is preached, there's something just extraordinary going on. The risen Lord Jesus himself speaks to his church. And so we pray now that you would give us high expectations as we look at these verses together. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to hear your Son's voice. And we ask that as we do that, you'd be growing us more like him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, most of us have our limits, don't we? Most people have their limits. There are lots of situations in life where, for entirely understandable reasons, you get to the point where you think somebody else just has got to go. So you think of the football manager whose player has been causing trouble and bringing the club into disrepute over and over again. They've been given warning after warning. They've ignored warning after warning. Until in the end, it doesn't matter how big a name they may be, in the end they get shuffled out the door. This is not a club that you can belong to anymore. Or think of a staff team at a school, perhaps, who have just poured their lives into a really challenging child in the school. And they've tried everything to make it work. They've laid on all kinds of extra provision for that child. There have been warnings, there have been meetings with the head teacher, there have been meetings with parents, outside agencies being brought in. Teacher after teacher has put up with all sorts of things that no teacher should ever really expect to have to put up with, in the hope it can be made to work until the end. The head teacher has to make the most difficult decision, often with tears. This is not a school this child can be part of anymore. Reaching the point where, in the face of someone else's continued stubborn refusal to do what they're meant to do, you have to let them go. Is that the point God has reached with his Old Testament people, the Jews? It's the question Paul's asking as he starts chapter 11. Just look down verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? So as Paul looks around the first century world as he's writing, he is so conscious of so many Jewish people who are so far from God, who want nothing to do with Jesus at all. People who, as we've seen in the Old Testament, have been right at the heart of God's plan to save the world, but now it seems they're absolutely nowhere. So why is that? What is going on? Has God somehow reached his limit too? Got to the point where, like that manager or head teacher, he's looked at his people and said, I'm sorry, but you have no place with me anymore. Especially given how chapter 10 ended last week. Just glance back up to the previous verse. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That is how God says Israel have behaved. They've been disobedient. Here's God's law. They do the opposite. They've been obstinate. So what if God doesn't like the way we're behaving? We're going to carry on doing what we're doing. And not just as a one-off, not just occasionally, notice, as the verse Paul's quoting from Isaiah 65 puts it, they've been doing it all day long. So you get this image, don't you, of God just pleading with these people who he loves so much and cares about so much. Over and over again, he's just pleading with them. Please, will you come back to me, he's saying. But no, they won't. So has God finally reached his limit? Mentally revisited those promises he'd made to his people Israel and torn them up for all time? Decided if they're going to behave like that, he doesn't need to keep his promises to them anymore. Is that why, as Paul writes, on the whole, Israel seemed to want nothing to do with Jesus at all? Has God cut Israel off forever? Is that the kind of God he is? The kind of God who makes great promises, fantastic promises, but sometimes even he finds they can't be kept? A God who in the end can find his own plans frustrated by people's sin. Really well-meaning perhaps, hugely patient for ages. But in the end he has his limits too. Finds even his best intentions sometimes end up being undone. Sometimes it gets to the point where even he can't keep his word. Imagine the effect it would have on us If that was true, imagine you get involved in recruiting somebody into a particular position, maybe at work or something like that, and someone comes forward through the process, and the first few things you have to do with them are just so positive. They just seem absolutely brilliant. Perhaps you have informal conversations. They're trying to find out more about the job. You get their application form. Just looks amazing. Look absolutely ideal. Definitely seems like the kind of person you want to have on the team. And then, almost out of nowhere, you start picking up rumours. There's something about them that's not quite right. There's something about them that means they can't be completely trusted. Maybe you send out references. There's one, loads of questions on the reference form. One of them, very clearly, is this person someone you can trust? And it's the one question the referee has conspicuously failed to answer. Are you going to offer that person the job? You're going to think about it at least now, aren't you? Some more. And it's a bit like that here as we think of the Lord, perhaps. You see, if he has rejected Israel, if God has pulled out of the promises that he made to his Old Testament people, who is to say one day he might not do the same when it comes to you and me, if we're trusting him? Should what has happened with Israel make us less sure about where we stand with him, how safe we are with him? So verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means, Paul says. It's the strongest way Paul has of saying no to anything across all of his writings. He's so outraged by the suggestion. It's like this loud no just instinctively explodes out of him. No way, he says. Not on your life, we would say. Maybe we're a bit taken back by the force of Paul's denial. We're a bit nervous now. But Paul, sorry, but I mean, how can you be so sure God hasn't rejected his people? What's your evidence for saying that when, look around the world, Paul, in your day and maybe in our day too, it does look a little bit like he has done, rejected his Old Testament people? Well, two things Paul points us to in tonight's verses. He's a bit like a lawyer in court now, bringing forward two bits of evidence, one after the other, to prove his point. The first bit of evidence, end of verse 1, himself. Let's look at it again. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you get the point? Okay, so you're wondering whether God has rejected his people, the Jews, but what about me? Paul is saying, if God has looked at Israel in all their sin and said, actually, he really has no place for them with him anymore, well, what about me? You do realise, don't you, Paul says, who I am? He's an Israelite. Ethnically, 100% a genuine descendant of Abraham. Do a DNA test on me, Paul says. The results will show Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, too. Like the Lord Jesus, we've seen this in recent weeks, Paul is so utterly Jewish. He is so concerned for his fellow Israelites, for the fact so many of them have turned against God. We've already seen the beginning of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10. It is just killing him inside as he thinks about what his fellow countrymen and women are doing. But at the same time, here Paul stands, living evidence that God has not completely rejected his people. There is an Israelite who is still part of God's people in Christ, and his name is Paul. Walking evidence that God is far more faithful to his promises than some people might be tempted to believe. And we might think, well, it's not much, just one person, and we'll get on to that in a minute. But let's be realistic, in some situations, that does feel like all the evidence we get sometimes, doesn't it? That you're a teacher, maybe, working hard in a school where no one else seems very interested in Jesus. Years, maybe, you have tried to make him known there. You've tried to live for him, to stand up for him, to speak for him when you have opportunity. You grab every chance to give an assembly or speak in chapel or advertise camps or answer people's questions as they come to you, whatever it may be. But still, so far as you know, no one else in that place shares your faith. Years you have been praying for God to show grace in your school. There have been hundreds of times by now when you have prayed for God to show his righteousness by saving someone there. Or maybe it's your office, you're the only Christian in your office, or your workplace, or your class at school, or amongst an old group of friends, or in your family. Years you've been praying and doing your best to point others to Jesus, but nothing. No sign of God's grace in that place, you think. Except, of course, there is one at least, isn't there? One walking bit of evidence of God's faithfulness. One reminder that he is far, far kinder to sinful people than we deserve. And it's you, if you're trusting him. Yeah, keep praying for others, pouring our heart out for them. We've seen Paul do that too. But at the same time, this reminds us, don't let that right longing for God to do other things in other people's lives cause us to overlook the grace that he's shown to us. Blind us to the faithfulness he's displayed in us. That's the first bit of evidence. Paul, God hasn't rejected his people. It's Paul himself. The second, verses 2 to 5. I've called it the remnant. And if ever, depends what sort of Christian circles you've grown up in. If you've grown up in Christian circles, if ever there's a word that's sort of Christian jargon, it's the word remnant for some of us. But I'm going with it because Paul uses it here. Just have a look over the page, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What does remnant mean? Well, forget the jargon for a moment. It simply means others who remain faithful to God too. They might not be obvious. We might not be able to name them. Perhaps we can't even picture them in our mind. We genuinely don't know who they are. But they're definitely there. Because in God's plan, they always have been, it seems. Just come back to verse 2. Again, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That's another confident assertion Paul makes. He's on the warpath with this accusation, isn't he? But this time in defending it is evident. He's not looking to himself in the present. He's looking back, at least at the start, to, well, several hundred years to something God has done with his people in the past. He's looking right back to the time, and you must have spotted the link we read about in our first reading. Another time when things look really bad in Israel. The time when Ahab was king. And we've had a few not great kings and queens in our history. You could rank them from good to bad on a scale. History teachers perhaps sometimes do. Ahab, off the scale. Accompanied by his wife Jezebel, he took Israel to whole new lows. Here's how God introduces us to the Ahab in the book of 1 Kings. In the 38th year, this is from 1 Kings 16 if you want to look it up later. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That is quite an introduction, isn't it, at the start of the account of your reign. Imagine someone wrote something like that about you, your reference for you. Did more evil than anyone I've ever seen before. We're told Theresa May has been agonising over her political legacy since she's realised she's had to step down as Prime Minister. And sadly, it's not going to be a great legacy, is it? But I hope she's not worrying too much, because hers is gleaming compared to Ahab's. His appalling record of disobeying God and leading Israel after other gods instead, especially spurred on by his wife Jezebel, the false god known as Baal. There was just one thorn in Ahab's side during his reign, one niggling irritant that would never go away. The prophet Elijah. The man God gave the task of speaking into Ahab's reign for him. There's no wonder Ahab and Jezebel really, really went after him. It's where we picked up the story earlier on. Jezebel has just been so outraged by Elijah's brave faithfulness to God, she puts a contract out on his life She decides to freak him out by sending a message to him saying that's what she's done. So Elijah flees, we see. He flees away from Israel in the north, south into Judah. And then he goes out into the desert to hide. He settles down under a tree, we're told, 1 Kings 19, and he prepares to die. In fact, I wonder whether you noticed, in his despair, he doesn't just get ready to die, he asks to die. That's how bad things are. He won't take his own life. He knows that's only God's to take, but he asks God to hurry up and get on with it. I've had enough, he says. Take me now. Incidentally, that's such an important reminder, that passage in 1 Kings 19 that John read first. And I hope this is encouraging for some, that getting really low, real depression and anxiety, are not necessarily signs that something's gone horribly wrong in our faith in the Lord, between us and him. 1 Kings 19 gives us one of the Bible's many glimpses of the fact that actually life with God very often is lived far more in the valleys than it is on the mountaintops. And if you find yourself in a valley, maybe you're in one right now, I hope that's an encouragement. It's hard enough being there already, isn't it, without other Christians making out you should feel guilty for being there too. And I wonder whether you notice just how gracious and kind and gentle the Lord is with Elijah in his despair back in that first reading. Twice Elijah speaks those words Paul quotes in verse 3 of Romans 11. Lord, they killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And twice he pours that complaint out. He's not just bothered by the fact that those who are faithful to the Lord have been so horribly persecuted. It's the fact that now he feels he's the only one left. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And once he's gone, if Ahab and Jezebel manage to pull that off, then that's going to be it, he thinks. The line of faith amongst God's people will have come to an end. The Last Christians is the title of a book that was published a couple of years ago by a German priest who spent a bit of time travelling around Iraq and Syria and trying to find out what life there has been like for Christians under Islamic State's regime. And the title tells you pretty much all you need to know about the book, really, but we've heard some of the stories over the years, haven't we? Brothers and sisters of ours there who've been brutally and systematically wiped out in that part of the world if they're not prepared to give up on their faith. And what humanly speaking looks like the very real possibility that Christian witness will come to an end in that place, at least for a while. And that's how Elijah's feeling in 1 Kings 19. So much so that God, in his gracious kindness, allows him to pour it all out twice. Pick it up, Romans 11, verse 4. And what was God's answer to him? And we saw in the story, actually, God's answer to him was quite a bit, wasn't it? There was food, and there was rest, and there was more food, and there was more rest, and there was a trip to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. This encounter, strange encounter with God that Elijah has there, and then instructions setting up the future leadership of God's people and other nations too. And then finally, end of the first reading, the verse Paul quotes here in verse 4. God speaks. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the way the story is told in 1 Kings 19, you can imagine Elijah just think, what? Lord, did you just say? Really? Because it seems the news comes to him as complete surprise. He's so convinced he's the only one left. God says, no, I've got another 7,000 around the place. Elijah didn't think there was even one more apart from him. And it's a much needed reminder for Elijah and for Paul as he reflects on that passage, and I suspect for some of us, that actually, in his grace and his kindness, God is always doing far more than our eyes can see. Very often, part of the reason we think things look so bleak is not because God isn't doing stuff. It's just we have such a limited view. It's why one of the features of going on in the Christian life, maybe some of you have experienced this, can be those lovely moments where you meet someone you knew years before who at the time seemed to show no interest in Jesus at all. They were hostile, bored out of their minds when he got mentioned. And then later you discover, quietly behind the scenes, God was doing things in their lives back then that mean now there they stand as a Christian brother and sister of yours. It's one of the joys of getting involved in youth ministry, to be honest. Let me encourage you to do that. Seeing teenagers who are, at the time, can feel so hard sometimes, look so bored out of their minds, and then they suddenly pop up a few years later and there they are going strong with the Lord. It's thrilling. Are you feeling frustrated about how little seems to be going on, Christian-wise, perhaps, from people around you at school, at the office, family, with friends? Well, as we've already seen, let's be encouraged by remembering God's shown his faithfulness wonderfully just in saving us. And at the same time, remember, never assume that what God is doing can be judged purely on the basis of what our eyes can see. Verse 5. So too, Paul says, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, as he looks around Israel in his day, hundreds of years after the story with Elijah. He knows there are others who remain faithful to God too. He may have come to follow Jesus a bit later than the other apostles. He may be the apostle to the Gentiles, the one Jesus has particularly given the job of taking the news about him to the non-Jewish world. But I'm sure Paul's heard the stories on his visits to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, of how in the very first few days of the church, early years, thousands of Jews, you read about it in the book of Acts, had turned to Christ at that point. And as he writes Romans 20-something years later, many of them are still walking faithfully with him too. Every single one of them, just like Paul, evidence that God has not completely rejected his people, the Jews. We must finish. But just before we do, one more very quick thing for us to see. One reminder. It is all by God's grace. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul spent 8 chapters of Romans, chapters 1 to 8, the first half of the book, outlining the fact God saves people by grace. And we might have thought, he would think, we've got it by now, but he throws in another reminder too. The only way anyone can be brought to God is by grace. It's by God's undeserved kindness, and not by works, not by anything we do. I don't know about you, though. I think we probably need that reminder as much as Paul's original readers. Paul knows our hearts so well, doesn't he? As with the help of God's Spirit and reflecting on God's word, he's come to know his own heart too. He knows how easily our awareness of so many people around us who aren't currently following Jesus can result in not thankfulness to the Lord for his mercy to us, but a very proud sense of, well done me. Do you know what I mean? Look around your workplace, your school, your friendship group, your family. We'll even look around the Church of England, sadly. And we see so many others resisting Jesus or hating Jesus or just bored out of their minds by Jesus. And it's so easy for us to begin to feel rather proud, isn't it, sometimes? As if the reason we are following him when so many aren't is because we're somehow better than them. Something in us, something we got right where others are getting it wrong. We'd probably never say it, I hope we'd never say it, but that, oh, stupid classmates, sinful workmates, thought sometimes isn't very far from our minds. Get over yourselves, Paul is saying once again. Verse 6. Ultimately, there's only one reason you're following Jesus if you are when others aren't. Only one reason I am. And that is that God, in his mercy, has chosen to be kind and gracious to us. So don't be proud, be thankful. And of course, don't despair, be hopeful. Because what he's done in bringing us to him, he can so easily do in the lives of others too. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you so much that as our Maker, our Shepherd, you know the sorts of questions that come into our minds as we look and see others refusing to follow Jesus. The concerns we have, the doubts we have, and we thank you that in your kindness you address them so wonderfully in your word. We do pray that you would help us never to forget to be thankful for how gracious and kind you've been to us in drawing us to Jesus if we're trusting you. With all the agony we feel as we're concerned for others, the agony we've seen Paul shares too, we pray that alongside that would be a constant joy and gratitude that you have shown your righteousness, your faithfulness in drawing us to you. And we pray too that you'd help us to remember with our limited view, you are always inevitably doing far, far more than we can see in the lives of others, in the lives of those we know, in the lives of those we don't. Please would we be encouraged by your grace. And we pray that in your kindness too, you would help us to remember always it is grace that makes the difference. We're sorry about all the times we become so proud, as if the fact we're trusting you is because we're very clever, very good people, getting things right where others got them wrong. We know that apart from your grace and kindness in bringing us to life by your Spirit, we would be a million miles away too. And so humble us, we pray, to keep us hopeful too, that what you've done in us, you might do in many others too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.